This is a very powerful chapter. So much judgment has gone before us here. And as we look more at God's warnings and his judgments and such, what we're going to see here is that he gets specific on a few things. I like it when the prophets get specific, because it helps us really relate. And so often as we look through the glass dimly and we say, well, this relates to this, this relates to that, and this relates to this, sometimes, like this chapter, it comes right out and slaps you in the face. Those are my favorite studies anyway. And I guess, tell you what, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and I ask you to speak to us. And Lord, we want to thank you that you have given us a heart to learn your word. You've given us a heart to know what you're thinking. And so I pray that you would fill us now with your Holy Spirit and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. The next several chapters deal primarily with Judah. That would be the two tribes to the south, and would be the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And there are 10 tribes to the north that are called Israel. And Jerusalem is in Judah, and Israel, made up of the 10 tribes, is also called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the major tribe of the northern tribes, northern kingdom. And also the northern tribes were also called at times Samaria. Samaria, because that is just the name of that, in that northern region. So what's going to happen, though, is that most of this is going to be directed toward Judah, but we're going to start with Israel. And we're going to see a series of six woes over the course of a bunch of chapters here. And we remember all the woes from chapter 5. That was a lot of woes. But there are, in short succession, it's just woe to this, woe to that, woe. And then here we get a woe and then a long woe. And we're going to get a long woe today. And although we start with Ephraim, we start with Israel, the message is really for Judah. The same way you'd look at a drugged out criminal as a message for, or a lesson for a young person. You say, hey, look at that guy. Is this what you want? You see, and God is talking to Judah this way. Hey, look at Ephraim. Look at the northern tribes. Is this what you want? And so God begins to speak to them in that manner. Now, we're still dealing with near and far prophecies. And that is, when we go through Isaiah, at times we can see that there are some near fulfillments, things that have already been fulfilled, say in the times of the kings. And then other things that Isaiah says are fulfilled in the time of Christ, or they're yet to be fulfilled. And Isaiah does a lot of jumping around. But this chapter is primarily a near fulfillment thing. I believe it relates mostly to Assyria's attack on Jerusalem, and on Israel, excuse me. They did not attack Jerusalem. Assyria's attack on Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and they being taken away in 722 BC. So, having said all of that, let's see what God says through Isaiah to Ephraim, or speaking to Judah about Ephraim. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine, Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. Now, we see there in verse 2 that this judgment of God is going to come, and we know that to be Assyria. Now, Ephraim, as I had said before, it's just another name for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And they're getting busted for pride and drunkenness. Now, you can definitely make a connection between the two. And in fact, they're so close. Crown of pride, drunkards of Ephraim, said twice in verse 1 and in verse 3. So you know that God's trying to make a point here. And that is that, well, pride and drunkenness do go together. They're not exclusive to one another by any means, but in that drunkenness is a very self-serving thing, as pride is completely self-serving. And drunkenness is all about self. Nobody gets drunk for others. Nobody gets drunk as a selfless act. It is all about self. And so, and some people, some commentators suggest that the drunkenness here spoken of is just figurative, and that the pride makes you like you're drunk. But as we go on, I think as you can see here, I believe that we're talking like literal drunks here. As it says there in verse 1, they have been overcome with wine. And as we read on, like I said, you're going to see a lot about some details of drunkenness and what it does. And we'll talk about drunkenness a little more later. But as Ephraim's glorious beauty fades like a flower, so does the person who is overcome with wine. And that's what's going to happen to them. By the way, this verdant valley, according to those who have been there, I have never been to Israel. Talking to friends and seeing some of their writings, they've seen this glorious area that is being spoken of here. It's still lush, still very green, and still very fruitful. And yet it was torn to shreds by the Assyrians. It was taken away. So the picture is this. You know, you may be beautiful and you may be put together pretty well and you might be very prideful about all of that, but you want to have that falling apart for you, then just keep getting drunk. Because we know that alcohol will definitely take away, cause the beauty to fade away. This word overcome says they have been overcome with, they are overcome with wine in verse 1. The word means in the Hebrew to strike down, by implication to hammer, stamp, to conquer. And so is the case with so many with alcohol, as they've been conquered by it. Where the alcohol wins. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. This whole thing in verse 4 is kind of interesting. Did you hear that beep, beep, beep sound? That's pretty good. I thought it was somebody's phone or something, but I'm fooling with my keys in my pocket, and they got a little beeper on there. So let's just stop doing that. So the picture here of the first fruit is just the way that the way that the Assyrians are going to come pounce on them. It was so exciting for the harvesters when they would see the very first fruit, the early fruit. They haven't seen fruit on these trees for an entire season. And it says figs in the NIV, but it's just whatever the fruit may be. It was an exciting thing, and many times the harvesters wouldn't even take time to wait for anything else to ripen. They'd see it go wham, pow, pow, and just devour it. And so God is saying that through Isaiah that the Assyrians are going to look at Israel in that same manner. They're going to say, oh yeah, this is great. Let's devour this. And so that's the picture there. But in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now, here in verses 5 and 6, it's either or both. One, it is speaking of the remnants here, it's the captives. After the captives are taken in 722 BC, those who are left behind, or those who are in Judah, okay? God can be speaking through Isaiah, speaking of those in Judah who have yet to be dealt with in this manner. But I think, and now I say either or both, that either he's talking about them as the remnant, or talking about the millennium, all just shooting way forward to the millennium. All by itself, these two verses speak more of the millennium, if you don't have any of the context before it and after it. Because you see that it is going to be, there's going to be a crown of glory and beauty, justice and judgment. These are all going to be the Lord's. And that did not happen as a whole in Jerusalem. It hasn't happened yet. And we're looking forward to that day. And that's what the millennium will look like. There will be no crown of pride in the millennium, but there will be a crown of glory. This thing about the remnant, though, you know, they're the only ones that get the blessing. And as you continue to read through the Bible, you find that the remnant also in Romans chapter 9 and in 11 is brought up, and that God has chosen a remnant from Israel that will be saved. And that throughout all of these years and all the generations, and it's so many Jews who have rejected their God and will not be saved, but there is a remnant that he has his eyes on. A remnant is a leftover piece. You can buy a remnant at the carpet place. It's a leftover piece. It says in the King James, Old King James Version, residue. And that's just what's left over. It is those who go with God. Those who are going his way, those who want his ways, will be of the remnant. Those who don't want his ways are not of the remnant. I think the best way to illustrate this is what I have been going through lately up at the school. You see, I have a concert approaching. Unless you are a parent, I don't recommend you come for this. The children are doing a great job. They're learning. But I want you to know, I had a lot of parents and a lot of kids who started out this year pretty gung-ho. But I will tell you that next Thursday, on this stage, or more stage than this one, only a remnant will perform. Why? They're the ones that showed up to class. They're the ones that learned their parts. They are the ones that said from the beginning, hey, I want to learn an instrument. I love music. And by their actions, by their behavior, by their character, they proved to me that they loved music. And they want to learn. And so I have spoken to some of the students, you know, and I told them, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, a flood of mighty was going to come on you. And it's like, no, I didn't say that to them. It's just that I had to tell them, I had to ask them, do you want to perform at the concert? You know, and it's funny, they just stare at me. Hello, do you want to perform at the concert? Yes. Okay, well then why didn't you come to class? I forgot my instrument. You forget your instrument every day. I said, you've got the rest of these 2 weeks. If you show up with your instrument, You may be in the concert. If you don't, you will not be in the concert. So there will be a remnant here. And that's how God deals with this world. Do you understand that? If you want God, you'll be there. If you don't, you won't be there. If you say you want God, but you're not there, you're a liar. And God will save for all eternity those who want Him, those who want His ways. These are the ones that are chosen by God. Just as I chose my little band students. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. This is the way God sees it. Obviously, this is hyperbole. This is an exaggeration, an exaggerated picture to make a point. But the way God sees what happened, the way God looks upon what happens as a result of drunkenness, He just sees filth and grossness. Now we're moving on to the people of Judah, this word they, because as we go on, we see, well, number one, we have priests. Priests were of the tribe of Levi. However, they were part of, in Jerusalem, they're at the temple in Judah. But as we go on, you'll see that this is indeed Judah that they're talking about. But regardless of who Isaiah is talking about, the message is for all of us. Now, even though we know that wine for the Jew, for all of Israel, speaks of joy, and wine was not a bad thing, and wine in and of itself is not a bad thing. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, wine that makes the glad, that the Lord gives us, wine that makes glad the heart of man. John chapter 2, you know, Jesus turned water into wine because they were having a wedding feast and they ran out of joy, you know. And so Jesus turned the water into wine. Of course, that John chapter 2, it is amazing to me how many drunks know about John chapter 2. And they don't know anything else in the Bible. You know, I say, hey, dude, you know what? You need to stop drinking. Hey, Jesus drank wine. And we can argue all night long regarding alcohol, which people love to do. But I will tell you, just as an editorial comment, I don't know why anybody drinks alcohol at all. At all. Although one drink is not a sin. Very important that we understand what the Bible teaches about alcohol. A glass of wine is not a sin unless it buzzes you. Because drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And of course, the wine of those days, although there was strong drink, fermented drink, there were different amounts of alcohol, different intensities of fermentation. But wine did not mean absolutely strong drink. Wine at times was weak. But the point that I think we need to make is that drunkenness is a sin. And those who have been swallowed up by this, it says they are swallowed up by wine. There's a Japanese proverb that says this: first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, then the drink takes the man. as I remember from watching the One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. I do not recommend that movie since I have been saved. But when Chief finally begins to speak, and he speaks to Jack Nicholson, he talks about his father drinking. He says, when my dad put that bottle to his mouth, he did not drink from that bottle. That bottle drank from him. And such is the case for those who are swallowed up by wine. Now, we all know someone who has been swallowed up by wine. Every one of us knows somebody. Maybe it was you. The good news is that God can rescue you. Now, the world calls these people alcoholics, and they call it a disease, but God calls them drunkards, and it's sin. Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 35, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Drunkenness has destroyed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And the Jews have already been told about this, and especially the priests have been told about this. Notice who's drinking there in verse 7, priests and prophets. Leviticus chapter 10. When God had brought fire from the sky to consume the sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 9, everybody got so excited that Nadab and Abihu went out and got their own fire, and they brought it in, and they wanted to make some fire happen too, and then God fired them. And they were turned to a crisp. And God then told Aaron, the priest, don't drink. He says, when you come to this tabernacle, do not have one drop of alcohol. Because why? It messes with your judgment. Which makes me think that Nadab and Abihu were going to go doing a little bit of that. And that's what caused them to think a little more fire is going to look pretty good. And so here we see that the men of Judah, the priests, are drinking, and they are not supposed to be drinking at all. It says there that they err in vision. What is vision? Well, as you talk about, people always ask the pastor, they say, well, what's your vision? You know, or do you have a vision? This vision is like, you know, future plans, your view of the future, something like that. Or actually, the Hebrew for this word is seer, like a prophet. In other words, what this is saying is that they, as they err in vision, it means they're not hearing from God. Any of their thoughts about the future, any of their thoughts about the way things ought to be, they're their own thoughts. They don't come from God. That's what happens with drunkenness. Another thing that happens with drunkenness is they stumble in judgment. They can't discern right from wrong. Certainly, when a person is drunk, he has no brains. That's always blow my mind about the ads. You know, you're watching football, and the beer ad comes on, and then they have the disclaimer at the end of the beer ad. They say, drink responsibly. Well, that's stupid, because for every drink you take, you get less and less responsible. You get stupider and stupider and stupider. Now, I don't want to stand up here and bag on drunk people. I'm just telling you the way it is because that was me. Certainly a person who's drunk doesn't have any brains, but I just thought maybe this would be a good time to, as you look at this passage, right? Let's see, they don't see straight, they can't hear from God, they don't know the difference between right and wrong. Sounds like what you've all heard at one time or another, that alcohol does kill brain cells. So I did a little research. I read a few different things on this. And I've just kind of put them all together here so that, and they all agreed. So alcohol surely affects the brain, as we all know, causing slurred speech, clumsiness, slow reflexes, and a loss of inhibition. But alcohol does not destroy the brain cells to cause these problems. I'm thinking, what? Alcohol doesn't destroy brain? Are you kidding me? Keep reading. Alcohol does not destroy brain cells completely. However, it does cause damage to the dendrites, the branched out antennas of the neurons that receive inputs. Alcohol dilates the channels in the brain structures that carry calcium. This promotes excessive flow of calcium in the brain. The increased calcium in these channels causes a surge in activity. In some inexplicable way, this charging up causes damage to the receiving ends of neurons, disrupting normal brain functions. And the neurons, only some of them get repaired. So, in all my reading on this, I learned something today. That alcohol does not destroy brain cells, but it destroys the connections to the brain. It's sort of like, we're not going to destroy your city, we're just going to block all the roads to it. In effect, destroying your brain. Certainly when a person is drunk, he has no brain, but if you continue to be drunk, then there comes a point where your brain will not work anymore. There's a term for that. They call it wet brain or something like that. I had to go visit a guy in the hospital who had that. He was absolutely out of his mind. He wasn't drinking anymore. But he was absolutely out of his mind. From an article in today's paper, I can't remember what paper it was, San Francisco Chronicle or the Santa Rosa something, more than 38 million United States adults, 1 in 6 adults, binge drink about 4 times a month. 1 out of 6. According to a survey taken in 2010, binge drinking, defined as 4 or more drinks for women or 5 or more for men. I don't know why men get more. Why a man can have 4 drinks and he's not binge drinking. But binge drinking causes 80,000 deaths a year and is most common among people ages 18 to 24. With 28% of that age group binge drinking. 18 to 24-year-olds, more than 1 in 4 of them are getting drunk out of their minds on a regular basis. God does not like this. Now, it's not because God doesn't like it and he's just a prude. It's because it destroys people. He made you. He loves you. He wants you to have the mind that he gave you. He does not want you to destroy yourself nor destroy others. And in the list of those who go to hell, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 20, right around there, 19, 20, 21, drunkards are in hell. Yeah, but it's a disease. I can't help it. I need it now. Yeah, you did that to your body. but the Lord can deliver you. You got a brother right here, man. God does not take this lightly. Think twice before your next drink. Now, watch how these people respond to Isaiah. Verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is kind of weird. Now, as you read on, you start to understand, because they're going to say, he's going to say this again in verse 13, that they are mocking Isaiah's message. They're making fun of him. They're mocking his manner of bringing out the message. What they're saying here is these are the people, these are the drunks of Judah talking, okay? They're saying, what is this guy? Is he talking to little kids? By the way, in the NIV, you guys with the NIV, whoo, you got something good here, don't you? It says this in the NIV for verse 10. For it is do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. Look at that. Do on do and do and do. Do and do and do. What is that? How did they get? Well, let me tell you how they got this. From the Hebrew. The Hebrew says this: Sav Lasav, Sav Lasav, Kav Lakav, Kav Lakav. Now, some suggest that these are possibly meaningless sounds. And perhaps they were mimicking the prophet's words. Almost like, as Isaiah would be speaking to them, that they would turn around and go, ah, ga, ga, go, 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 ga, ga, go, 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 go. Except these words do have some meaning. The sav, 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 that word, sav, the first one, it's an injunction, commandment, or precept. It's a commandment. Kav, kav, which is line upon line, is a cord as connecting, especially for measuring, figuratively a rule. So, commandments and rules. You're giving us these. So, you could translate this law, law, rule, rule, little, little. One thing after another. And they were saying, this is for babies. What are you giving us this stuff? Which is really interesting, because God, when he gave Moses the law and the word was being put together, he told the Jews that when you get a king, make sure the king has the word before him and he's reading it every day. And I tell you, the word of God then was laws, 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 rules, rules, rules. Little here, little there. And they would read a little here and read a little there. Or sometimes they wouldn't read a little here and a little there. And as a result, they would fall apart. But here they are. They're saying this. Give me something deeper than that, Isaiah. This is for babies, the stuff you're sharing. Yes, I've been conquered and swallowed up by alcohol and my life is a mess. But I have a deeper intellect than what you're sharing with me. Well, the Bible is for babies. I was thinking about before I was saved and people trying to share the Word of God with me. And it did sound stupid to me. It was like, come on, give me something deeper, man. There are deeper things, like the stuff that you can't understand and you just have to feel it. People like that stuff. That's why there's so many Zen Buddhists in the world. You know, you could talk yourself into some serious circles and then just sit there and just dwell on these things. Wow, now that's deep. There's a deepness there that it's deep. And if you think about it, honestly, the Bible really isn't deep. It's so easy to understand. And you've heard me say, it's just the Word of God is on the bottom shelf where anybody can find it except the lofty, because their noses are too far in the air and they can't see it. But it is, it's so easy. Read the Proverbs. You read the Proverbs and there's a lot of no-brainers in there, right? A lot of Proverbs that say basically this, don't be lazy. Like, well, that's not deep. Well, but it's the truth. And what's so funny is you can read that and say, oh, well, that's not deep. That's not the right. But you're a lazy man who refuses the simplicity of simple logical instruction. Got in a conversation with a lady, an artist lady, who I began to talk with her about the Word of God. And she said, oh, I'm going to get into trouble for this, I know it. Oh, I've been to your church. Oh, really? She said, yes. She, oh, pat, pat, pat. She said, You people who believe that Bible, you are young souls. What? You're young souls, you see. We are reincarnated over and over and over again. And an older soul understands spiritual things more deeply and understands more vastly all of this. And those who believe the Bible, they haven't really been around for very many life cycles. Okay, if the Bible is for babies, then how come you're still drooling? You know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that people who criticize the simplicity of the Bible are people who live in sin and say they have a deeper understanding. Yet their sin is destroying them. Think, oh my goodness, this lady I'm talking to, she's these guys right here. Amazing thing. Or the sad thing that I ran into when we first bought the building. And I had to go put some sign up on there saying we're waiting for the city to approve something. I don't know. So I slapped a sign on the door. And after I'd slapped the sign on the door, there was a guy that was just kind of leaving, kind of picking up his beer bottles, getting in his truck. And I greeted him and he said, what's going on here? I used to go into the bar. I used to go bowling. I used to boom, boom. I said, well, you know, they couldn't, you know, keep up financially. And so they sold it to us. What? What's us? I said, it's a church. Oh. I said, you know, he goes, well, that's a pretty good idea. That's all right, you know. But I said, you ought to join us. And he says, whoa, no, I don't do that. And I said, well, why not? I said, what happened? He said, I grew up. So you grew up from a church-going person into a drunk? Is that what happened? I did not say that. Okay. But it's really amazing to me that somebody who has been swallowed up by a substance, whose health is definitely affected by it, whose life is affected by it, has the audacity to say, well, I'm an adult now. Little kids, they do the church thing. They do the Jesus thing. They do the Bible thing. But you see, what these people didn't understand while they're making fun of Isaiah is that Isaiah was indeed teaching them the good stuff. He was teaching them the right stuff. Verse by verse, line upon line, a little here, a little there. The methodical reading and simple teaching through the Word of God. This is where the power is. The Word of God. I think about, too, how it can be so boring, especially if you have a boring teacher. Now, I can get in trouble for this, and I'm going to probably lose my ordination, but I personally, you know, first few times I listened to Chuck Smith, you want to put me asleep? That's how you do it. I noticed something about Chuck as well. He just kind of goes against the grain of all of those. You can buy books on how to preach and how to teach and all that, you know. Talk about having 3 points and a conclusion and all. And which, you know, I don't follow those books. But Chuck Smith, all he ever did and does is just give running commentary through the scriptures. He doesn't, there are points in there, but there's no structure. And he waits too long between words. He you know, just, well, in Isaiah, and he's doing all this, and the amazing thing about it is that what you're getting when you're listening to Chuck Smith teach, you're getting the Word of God with no artificial fillers. He's just giving it to you. And if you're willing to listen to that guy teach, you're going to get the good stuff. Now, too often we got to be entertained with our teaching. We don't like our teacher unless he entertains us. And I know I can be entertaining sometimes. It's not on purpose. But the point I'm making is that Chuck is such an example of precept upon precept, line upon line, little here, little there. It is just one, just trudging through the scriptures. And God has used that simplicity of his simple word, verse by verse, in its entirety, to save thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Over 1,000 Calvary chapels around the world. I like Calvary Chapel, by the way, not because I think Calvary Chapel is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you can actually be saved and go to another church. But I like Calvary Chapel because that's the distinction. It's the baby stuff. The Word of God, verse by verse. What does God think about his word? Well, Psalm 138 says, you have magnified your word above all your name. Wow. Psalm 119, 105, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the problem is that too many churchgoers don't believe this. Too many churchgoers don't believe the Word of God is the thing. I'll read to you what J. Vernon McGee says. I will not use his voice. I'm always tempted, but I'm not going to. He says, there are many Christians today who are not satisfied with their Christian lives. To be brutally frank, they are ignorant of the Word of God. Then they hear about some, listen to this, this is awesome. Then they hear about some wonderful 2-week course that will give them the answers to all their problems. They will learn how to handle their marital problems, how to get along with their mother-in-law, how to guide their children aright, and how to become model employees. My friend, let me say this to you very candidly. Neither a little course nor some great emotional experience will solve your problems. There is no shortcut to success in the Christian life. There is only one way to grow as a Christian, and it is so commonplace and ordinary that I hesitate to say it. The word of the Lord was given unto Israel, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It was the daily grind of getting into God's word. What happened? Israel did not follow through. And that's what's happened here for Judah. That's why Israel is in all the turmoil it is in today. They don't believe the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Let me tell you, there are movements within the church today that are completely divorced from the Word of God. They're chasing after some experience, chasing after something deeper than the Word of God. And I have found that such people honestly, truly believe they have something deeper. I contend with them at least once every few months. I'm contending with somebody who's involved in that silly Bethel movement out in Reading, who, when I speak with them about what the Word of God says about that, they kind of look at me like, you just don't get it, do you, buddy? We have the deeper things. They will heap up for themselves teachers, turn their ears away from the truth. Be turned aside to fables. I've had people sit in our fellowship, and when I've told them, hey, get in the Word of God, and just as J. Vernon McGee says, these people be struggling in their lives. I say, where are you in the Word? And they start, you know, their answer with the word, well. Remember what that means. Whenever anybody starts their answer with the word, well, you know. Where are you in the Word? Well. Oh, so you're not in the Word. Well. Okay, get in the Word. Well. Okay. A week later, are you in the Word? Well. And after a while, they don't even like to sit under me, my teaching. Now, I don't, look, you know, you don't have to like the way I teach. Maybe there's another teacher out there you'd prefer to listen to. But I think that a lot of times people don't want to hear the teaching of the Word of God. And they want to go somewhere where maybe it's a little more exciting. My wife was talking to me a while back, we were kind of talking about this stuff, and she said, you know, it's funny that if people haven't been reading the Word of God and you offer them the Word of God, it's like somebody who hasn't been eating food for a long time and you offer them food and it makes them sick just looking at it. And they don't know that that's what they need if they're going to have to survive. I've been so hungry at times that, and then when I finally had food in front of me, yeah, I felt icky. Like, oh, I don't want to eat that. It felt gross. I think that there are so many Christians or so many people who might think they're Christians that have had so many weird experiences And they're looking for that tighter relationship with the Lord. They swear they have it, but their lives are a shambles. You give them the word of God, and they reject it. And they don't think that's what they need. That's a dangerous place to be. And I'll just say to anybody here tonight, if you're having trouble reading the word of God, you're in a scary place. The word of God, though, understand, I love how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 4. I'll read the first part of that again. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine in the Bible is something you must endure because sometimes it just gets darn boring. It is when you're reading through your Bible and there you are in 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. That's the Word of God. Read it. Some of you know what that is. Some of you don't. I want to encourage you. Read it. It's people's names, especially if you're going to have a baby soon, because you can pick one. Your time in the Word does not include your little devotional books, your daily bread and stuff like that. No, you need time in the Word by yourself. That's where the power is. Too many people are out reading books about the Word. I have no problem with commentaries and such things. We can pick them apart and say, well, gosh, I don't know about that. Because the Word of God is where the truth is. But people get so wrapped up in reading a book about somebody's latest experience and how you can have it too. And then they turn these books into doctrine for themselves. Why? Because they're not reading the Word of God. You read the Word of God, you're not going to have a problem with those books. In fact, you can read just one chapter or just the preface to many of these books and say, oh my goodness, more kindling. Because if you were in the Word, so many of those books you wouldn't even touch. I realize I could go on, and I certainly have. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, upon line, blah, 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 you know, all those blah, 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 blah things. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Wow. I believe that verse 11 is speaking of the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians speaking a language that the Israelites did not understand. Foreigners coming in. And I like how he says these guys are going to be your teachers, you know. God will speak to you through somebody else because they rejected the language they could understand. Notice God offers peace and rest, refreshing. That's what His Word gives us. And this is done. Let me give you one more picture. You may have heard this from me. I share this a lot, and that is that the Word of God is like penicillin. It's not an aspirin. The Word of God is not meant to work like aspirin. It's meant to work like penicillin. If you have an infection, you go to the doctor, and the doctor prescribes penicillin or some kind of cillin, and he says, take these, you know, 4 times a day until the bottle runs out. What happens? You know, you're in pain, you have a fever, you have all this stuff. What happens after you take that first pill of penicillin? Nothing. Now, aspirins are designed. You got a headache, You take your ibuprofen, your Tylenol, whatever, and it takes away pain. It does its job. Here's the problem. Here's the pill. Good. Penicillin gets in your bloodstream to go look for all the bad guys. And it goes and kills all the bad guys in there. But it works through your bloodstream. And it works over the course of time. Now, you're going to start feeling better after a couple of days now of penicillin. But if you don't keep taking the penicillin, the guys that were hiding behind your liver are going to pop out and reproduce. You know, the guys were running from the penicillin while it was going through there. And so is the case with the Word of God. The Word of God is penicillin. It's not an aspirin. We take it every day because why? We got an infection of sin in us. It's in us. It sits in there. It lives in us. And the only thing that kills it is God. And the Word of God. Can't do it without His Word. And so we read His Word, and then suddenly we start repenting of things because the Word says, don't do that. Oh, okay. You repent. Oh, so some of the pain is gone. And then afterwards you're reading the Word some more, and you're starting to feel good. Hey, this is great. Kevin's right. It works like penicillin. I feel better now. Okay, I'm done reading the Word. No. You're going to get all those bad sins hiding behind your liver. They're going to come out. You see, you're not supposed to stop taking your penicillin until the bottle's empty. So remember, regarding the Word of God, the bottle is not empty till you're dead. When we read the Word of God, the Lord gives us His peace, His refreshing, His agenda. He gives it all to us in His Word. But you got to read it every day. Get it in there little by little. You know, that's all we can take it anyway, little by little. Serious. I read a lot of the Bible each day, but I can only take little by little, so much so that I've been reading the Bible for 22 years now, and I still read something I've never read before in it every once in a while. Why? Because I wasn't going to listen to that one. I didn't hear that last time because I just didn't want to. And the Lord shows me later. So we take it in little by little. Just read it. I certainly hope that if somebody in here is not reading your Bible on a daily basis and then you leave here tonight and you're still not going to do it, I just want to tell you right here and now, you're blowing my mind. If we take His Word, He gives us these things. But if we reject it, then it says we fall backwards. You say this backslidden. You go backwards. It's just a whoop, 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 bing. I can't help but look at this silly picture, and I know this is not what it means, but let's have some fun. You don't read the Word of God. You reject here a little, there a little. You reject precept upon precept, line upon line. You reject all of those things, and pretty soon, what are you doing? You're there at a Benny Hinn concert falling backwards. Yeah, the only way you can get wrapped up in that stuff is by rejecting line upon line. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it teach that. Nowhere. The only time people were slain in the Spirit is Ananias and Sapphira, but also when they came to get Jesus in the garden, they said, which one of you is Jesus? And Jesus turned. And these guys got clubs and swords and spears and all kinds of things. And they got their torches out there. And He says, I am. And every one of them fell backwards. Woo, clunk. And Jesus did not go to them and say, all right, pick them up. Okay, do it again. None of that. That was a picture, a sign of God's power over them and his judgment on them. It was not entertaining for them. If you ever fall down under the power of the Spirit, you better get scared to death. But you will not even seek such nonsense unless you've been rejecting God's word. All right, I've had enough of that. Let's go on. Therefore, you guys don't think you'll ever get out of here, and that may be the case. But the last portion of all this is very fast, okay? Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So he's talking to the rulers, the leaders. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Well, that's weird. The rulers are saying that they know that there's some sort of a scourge coming through, a punishment. Perhaps speaking of Assyria, which then Assyria did not succeed against Judah. However, Babylon did. They say, nope, it's not going to happen. Why? We have made a covenant with, we made a deal with death, and we've made lies our refuge. But you know what? Who would ever say that? Who would ever come to you and say, well, I'm a liar and I like it and it makes me feel good? People don't say that. Now, I've made a deal with death, and I'm going to hide in my lies. My lies will protect me. I think what is happening here is that God is putting words to their attitudes and their choices. He said, God is saying, by doing this, you are saying that. By the things that you do, one of these things, making a deal with death, could be their alliance with Egypt. They're trying to find some way to combat their problems. And they make an alliance with those who hate God. It could be that God was telling them that by their alliance with them, that they were making an alliance with death. Signing their death certificate, so to speak. Now, if we look at it that way, and that's what's, you know, being said here, there's definitely truth in that whomever you make an alliance with, you got to be careful you're not making an alliance with death, just as my conversation with John Paul Jones of Led Zeppelin, who was very candid with me in that he and the rest of the band made a deal with Satan. And I was not saved at the time. Boy, I wish I was saved. I would have had fun with that. But the fact is this, if it's all possible to make a deal with Satan, the only deal that they made was for death. He only signed his death certificate. He's saying, I am going to do whatever Satan wants me to do, and Satan is going to give me whatever. And that's basically what he told me. My question is, how far you think you're really going to get? You know, where have your alliances brought you? Have you made an alliance with, you know, whatever? Some people, you make a deal with the devil in a lot of ways. You don't have to call him or pray to him or get a Ouija board. So that's one look at this. But maybe, here's another look. As they say, we made a covenant with death. The scourge is not going to hurt us. Well, maybe they actually did say that and they made a deal with death and that they're saying, hey, we're good with death. I've got all my bases covered. I've got, you know what? I have peace about this because I saw my guru. We went and did a crystal ball thing and sat with our legs crossed. And we feel very good about death. I'm at peace dying. I get so scared for people who don't know Jesus and who tell me that they have peace about dying. They said, I made peace with this. I'm good with this. No, you're not. By the way, for somebody to believe that they have all their bases covered without going to the Lord, this would have to be at least one of the lies that they take refuge in. Taking refuge in lies. What an incredible picture. I cannot believe that this is not in the Bible at least 20 times. Because it's big. It's popular. I see it all the time. I've done it myself. You've done it. Taking refuge in lies. Why would anybody take refuge in lies? Well, because the truth can be so painful and so brutal. Truth hurts sometimes. The truth, I think the reason as well we would rather listen to lies and hide behind lies is because the truth many times may require a response on our part. And with the truth comes responsibility as well. Satan tells us a lot of lies that the world is glad to believe. Here are some of the lies. I got these from Charles Spurgeon. He had six of them, but I only liked four of them. One, we can be good enough for salvation on our own. We can be good enough on our own to be saved. That's a lie from Satan. Religious profession is enough. One can have a saved soul and an unchanged life. That's a lie from Satan. And here's the one that I bump into an awful lot. And that is, trust an old experience instead of an ongoing relationship. How many times have I spoken with people about the Lord and they're struggling? I say, hey, you got to give your life to the Lord. They say, oh, man, 15 years ago, man, we were at this thing, we're on this boat, and it's really, the waves were going, and I prayed, I got on my knees, I said, oh, God, save me, and then we were fine, and we lived. So God saved me already, you see. And they keep going back to that experience, back to that experience, back to that experience. You know what? It's relationship. Don't kid yourself. But we lie to ourselves, people. Well, let's go on. We better go on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Okay, because you say these things, because you think you got to deal with death, because you think your lies are going to protect you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Sheol means the grave. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over. And by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. Well, just to hear about it, you're going to be flipped out by this. By the way, verse 16 is Jesus. He is that cornerstone, Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus calls himself that chief cornerstone. And as he quotes from Psalm 118, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So God's saying, well, I don't know God's saying to them, but God's saying to anybody who's just lying to themselves, taking refuge in those lies, when God's judgment comes, where will those lies be? Or how will the lies hold up? You made a covenant with death, but death made no covenant with you. And the only covenant that we can make with death is a covenant with Jesus and the covenant, the new covenant of his blood and believing on him And that's that. In verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth, as it looks forward to the end there, but still dealing with Judah at the time. Verse 20 there sounds a lot like Haggai, in spirit, sounds a lot like Haggai chapter 1, when God says to them, saying, hey, you guys, you wonder why you earn money to put in pockets with holes. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You eat, but you're still hungry. No one is satisfied. You've got all this stuff, but you're still empty and you're still trying to figure it out. And so I believe verse 20 is the same type of a statement. Here's the picture of a bed. It's a bed that they made with their sin, and God is going to make them lie in it. There in verse 21, Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon, you read about in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where God won some gnarly battles for David, for King David. And so God draws their attention back to his great victories. But God calls this unusual because he is going to rise up against his own people. That's why it's unusual. So he says, so stop mocking, lest your prison becomes worse. Lest your situation comes worse. You keep mocking the word of God. You keep mocking the ways of God. It will be worse for you. And then one final thought, verses 23 through 29. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. It's kind of weird, you know. He comes from all of this destruction and this judgment all of a sudden. Now all of a sudden he wants to talk about farming. But the point he's making is this. God knows how to handle each person, each nation, each situation, just as a farmer knows how to handle each crop. He says, you watch the farmers. I've instructed them in this manner where, you know, people know just what to do with certain things, certain plants, certain crops. They know just what it can take, what it can't take, what makes it grow, what can kill it, what to do, how to plow it, to plant it, to harvest. What do you do after harvest? And so his point is this. He says, I'm doing this right. I know exactly what you need, Judah. I know exactly how to speak to you. Oh, now that doesn't mean that people are going to respond because he's given us that dreadful free will. But God has spoken in a manner that makes it possible for all to hear. And when he talks about judgment, he talks about different scourgings. He scourges them this much during this time, scourges them that much during that time, brings the threshing wheel over them. So is the case even with you and me. He knows how much you can handle. He knows. You know, you and I may be distancing ourselves from the Lord. He knows just how to get you back. Or you may be doing great. You may be doing one of those John 15 things of the fact that, every branch in me, Jesus says, that bears fruit, my Father prunes. You may be doing really well, and then suddenly you're standing naked in a pile of branches. And you're wondering what happened. God knows exactly when to prune you, when to bring the trials, when to bring the difficulties. Some farmers just know all their stuff, just perfect. Well, God knows even perfecter in how to deal with each one of us, how to deal with His church. And I just want to encourage us all, wherever you are, whatever's going on, line upon line, precept upon precept, get in His Word, read His Word, and God's working through whatever trials, whatever scourgings, whatever great times, God is working. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. I pray that you will help us to endure sound doctrine. Help us not be seeking after anything else, but Lord, that we would continue to feed on your word. Lord, that we wouldn't be searching for any other word to spice it up or anything. But we just want to hear it from you. Thanks for the penicillin, Lord, because we're pretty infected people. I want to thank you for the miracles that your word has done in my life for so long. Lord, keep us tight with you. Keep us in your word. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.